Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Hear the living word of the Lord, the word which is not only true, but is truth itself. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Thus far, God's Word, let us pray for illumination. Gracious Father, your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Illuminate us now in the way we should go. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, people have various responses, at least from my observation, to laws and to rules. A very few, keep them fanatically no matter what, and that can be really bad when the rules and the laws are themselves bad, as human laws often can be. But far more of us break laws in various degrees, and I would submit that we do that for various reasons. For instance, we often think that we know better than the people who make the laws. Young people, let's consider children and bedtime. 8 o'clock bedtime, that was how it was for me, at least. It may be still for some of you. And the common response is, "I'm not sleepy yet. I don't want to go to bed yet. There's still things to do." Through the years, fighting bedtime, always. And then, finally, when they get to college for at least the first few weeks, some of them for a little longer, they think that they can stay up until 2 a.m. in the morning and then get up in time for an 8 o'clock class. So what happens? They fall asleep in class and they come home and take a nap in the afternoon and they sleep all day Saturday and Sunday. It turns out that in this style, the only time that you're fully awake is late at night. And so for those who are smart, they eventually adjust their schedule back into that of a normal person, just like they were trained to do in the first place. Mama indeed knows best. 8 o'clock, all is well. I suppose that some people break the laws because they think that close enough is good enough. For instance, when we drive, I'll just drive 5 or 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, and that is fine until you get a $120 ticket for driving 40 in a 35. Close enough, not always good enough. And then there are people who simply delight in breaking the law, virtually any law, sometimes out in the open, often in secret, though most secrets eventually come to light, don't they? They poach other people's game. They add or subtract a zero on their tax returns in advantageous places. They mug elderly ladies. They buy and sell and use illegal substances. They lie, cheat, and steal their way through life. In their minds, the laws, the specific ones, and generally the whole concept of law does not apply to them. The jails and cemeteries are full of such people. So are the shattered lives that are affected by their actions. They live and die by no law but their own. As a matter of fact, there's a phrase coined by the author of the book of Judges that fits this line of thinking. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a lawless person, someone who thinks he knows best for his life and is going to do what he wants to do. As God's spokesman, though, Moses says that, no, it's got to be different than this for you people, for God's people. There's a law, you see, a great law, and we need to keep it. In verse 1 today, Moses begins to reiterate the vital importance of this law, and we'll spend months talking about the law. And it's not just any law, it's the law, God's law. Now I say reiterate. He is reiterating. That is, he's repeating it. Remember, the name Deuteronomy itself means second law. And that doesn't mean a new law. It means a second repeating of the law. The first time was nearly 40 years prior to this point when Moses received the law at Mount Sinai and presented it to the people. Those were the fathers and grandfathers of this current generation. And before this new wave, this new youth movement enters into the promised land for the first time, Moses determines to repeat this law, to make clear this law to them. And today we'll think of some important truths from this passage in relation to the law. First of all, whose law were they following? That's obvious, but we'll talk about it. Second, why follow the law? And third, how obedience to the law impacts them, how it impacts us, how it impacts others who observe lawkeepers. Now, foundational to this whole book of Deuteronomy and to the whole Bible, really, is based on the fact, simply, that God is. God is. Above any other reality that we might think we know, there is God, and He is. And He is unique in many ways. When Moses meets God, if you remember back in Exodus, Moses is out shepherding the sheep, and God meets with him at Mount Horeb in the form of a burning bush. And out of that bush, he says, among other things, I am who I am. I am who I am. This is in essence, that's a lot. Those few words, those two words, I am, declare a lot about who God is. For instance, it declares that He is self-existent, that He is unique in all of creation. He's indeed above creation. He's existed before creation and apart from it. He's not dependent on the rise of the sun and the rise and setting of the sun or the seasons. In fact, He orchestrates those. He invented them. I am, in part, communicates that. It means He's always been and He always will be. When Christ in Revelations refers to Himself as Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, there's a tie-in to this idea of I am, to this name, beginning and end, always and forever. This is God, I am. Verse 1 here reminds the people that this is the same God, in fact, that spoke to their ancestors, and not just the fathers and the grandfathers, but way on back, hundreds of years before any ancestor they had, Abraham for one. He's the one, He's the only one, I am. There's no other I am around, it's just Him. And He's been here forever. I am also means single source of power in all the earth. There is no alternative to God. It means pure and holy love. It means justice as well. And as an arbiter of justice, as a judge, He judges unrighteousness and righteousness. I am means then for people that God holds the scale in His hands and He weighs us based on criteria or conditions that He sets for us. He's the judge and He'll determine how He judges people. Those criteria and those conditions are His law. His law is perfectly good and true and righteous. It is a reflection of what God believes, what He expects and wants. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Depend upon it, there is nothing wrong, but the law condemns it. It points to the bad. And there is nothing right, but the law approves it. It points to the good, not just some good, but all of the good. It condemns bad, it approves good." That's what the law does. To be in accordance with Him then, to be in accordance with God, the people were to follow the law that God had given them. If you want to be good, do the law. If you want to be bad, don't do the law. And it's His law as is, not added to or subtracted from, not one word less or more. He states that here as well. It's telling that among the last words in all of Scripture, in Revelation, in the last chapter, in 22, is the same warning. Because we've heard it before, right? When we read things in the Old Testament, they start to sound familiar. And we realize we've read something similar in the New Testament. And this is one of those places. To not add or subtract one single thing from God's law. His Word is perfect and complete as is. Don't touch it. Don't alter it. So that's who this law came from. It came from I Am, the one who's always been, who always will be, who's over everything, who has complete authority and power and love and justice. But at this point, I need to explain to you, I need to spend these moments explaining to you what the reason is for following the law. Why do we do that? Why are we law keepers? Why were they? Why are we? It's crucial. It's life and death, as it turns out. I have a friend, Jonathan Worthington. He works with a mission organization. They offer biblical training to pastors in their countries. His organization, they will go and hold classes or seminars to help train indigenous pastors and church planters. And a few months ago, he was conducting a course in Africa, in the country of Tanzania, to a number of preachers and bishops. And in this particular area, a bishop might have 10 or more churches that they speak and preach at, that they're responsible for, that they oversee. So these pastors, these bishops, have far-reaching influence over a number of different people and communities. And as they were studying part of this very subject that we are, the law, Jonathan, my friend, was teaching and he posed this multiple choice question, if you will, to these leaders. Pick one. And I'll ask you to pick one right here. Don't raise your hand and don't blurt out loud because I don't want to embarrass you. God saves His people because they obey Him, or God saves His people and therefore they obey Him. God saves His people because they obey Him. God saves His people and therefore they obey Him. Well, Jonathan said that the most powerful bishop in the room immediately raised his hand and chose number one. One of the younger pastors then had the courage to say in a non-offending way, or to ask, "Isn't it number two?" And indeed, it is number two. And yes, there was a reason to be concerned about the views of Bishop number one, because that is a distinct problem within Christianity, a misunderstanding of tremendous proportions. It affects the way we look at salvation. What is the problem with answer number one? God saves His people because they obey Him. The problem is we can't obey perfectly. And God doesn't just ask for a little obedience. He doesn't ask for 99.9% obedience. He asks for 100% obedience 100% of the time, even before we came out of the womb from conception. And so we know from Scripture that even in conception, we had the sin condition upon us. And that even as an infant, we sin. When we go into a rage over being hungry or wet or tired, 100% of the time is the standard of obedience for God. And so when we think for an instant that we are saved because we obey Him, then we are lessening the standard of God considerably. Sin stands in the way of our perfection. Romans 3:23, among others. You should know this one by now. For all have sinned and do what? And fall short of the glory of God. That means we don't meet the mustard. We don't meet the standard. So the law, in one sense, stands to condemn us, to show us our failure and our shortcoming, because we cannot keep it perfectly, and God requires perfection, not partly perfection. To keep on with the Spurgeon quotes here, he's got some good ones regarding this. He says, "Terrible, terrible is the plight of the man who has to depend upon what Sinai can give him." That means the law. That's where it was given. "Terrible is the plight of the man who has to depend on the law. He is wretched in life. He shall be troubled in death. He shall be lost forever in eternity." It is terrible when people try to seek out their justification by keeping the law, by being a good person, because our efforts and our hearts are rife with failure. And if we're honest, we realize that. If we're honest with ourselves, we realize that. We are not perfect. We never were, even from the beginning. We are doomed before we even begin if this is our route that we seek. Now, there's something called, and perhaps you've heard of it, the threefold use of the law. It's an ancient idea, a formula of three purposes that the law accomplishes. And one of them, the second purpose, is this one, that it points us to our imperfection and thus to our need for something else. It points us to a need for God, and God answers by giving us a representative, one who can keep the law for us. And we know who that is. That bishop in Tanzania could have been asked this follow-up question that Spurgeon once asked: "Do you think that Christ would have come all the way from heaven to keep the law for you if you could keep it for yourself?" Christ keeps the law for us perfectly in a way we never can or could. He does the job. The standard's still the same for us. We've got to keep the law to live. God gave that to Adam. Guess who keeps it for us? Perfectly, Jesus Christ. He fulfills that and imparts it to us. Some of us, probably all of us, need to be asked this at times as well, when we get our high and mighty on, when we start thinking we're awfully good folks. John Franklin did a great job at Presbytery the other day. I was struck by a number of things. And one thing that he acknowledged when he was giving his Christian testimony to us was that he struggled and I think continues to struggle with being a what he calls a recovering Pharisee. He borrowed that term from a very prolific writer, Jack Miller. Recovering Pharisee, that is one who mistakenly thinks he or she is justified before God by keeping the law. Like the Pharisees thought they were. They thought they were okay because they were law keepers. They were the best law keepers the world has ever known. And in part, that's why Jesus came when he did, to contrast against them. Only Jesus can keep the law perfectly with hands and with heart. And he did it, not for him, but for us. So it becomes ours. Verse 4 illustrates, at least in my mind, it illustrates this realized need of faith and dependence, even here in the Old Testament. It says, "You who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." Hold fast. In the Hebrew, that means cling to, like someone who's drowning finds a bit of floating debris and clings to it with all his might. If you've ever been close to drowning, you'll know what I'm talking about. Usually, someone who's drowning will often try to pull so hard on the one rescuing them that he takes them both under. It's a frantic effort, clings to. It doesn't say here that those who tried to be law keepers were alive, does it? If you're looking at your text there, it says that those who clung to God were alive. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. That is a picture of salvation, of clinging to God like a drowning person, desperately. And that's how it is for those of us who trust in Christ. We are clinging to Him. In the song we just sang, there was that line, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So the answer to the question that my friend Jonathan posed is that God saves His people. He's the life preserver. He's the thing that we cling to. And therefore, those people obey Him because they respond in love. They treasure His law because they love Him, because He first loved us. And this leads us then to how that obedience impacted the Israelites and us and others. For these Israelites that Moses was addressing here, the practical consequences for believing in Yahweh and obeying His law would be that they would then conquer the promised land, they would inherit it, they would move in, they would settle down, they would experience all sorts of lifetime blessings. They would keep the law because they loved the Lord who gave it. And that obedience would reflect beautifully in their lives as a result. Many benefits, many of them material. Yes, material blessings. But especially in other ways that were good and pleasant and beneficial, just as it does for us. For instance, they would be a people of wisdom. They would govern well. Their society would be a peaceful place where everyone was respected and nurtured and cared for. There would be fairness in the land. That's an overflow of the blessing of being a people of the law. And in other words, it would provide a glaring contrast against the peoples of the surrounding nations. A huge black and white, very stark difference. Because you have to know, those people were always under the heel of some tyrant king. Always. There was no freedom. Freedom is a concept from God. I forgot to mention that one. But it's a very important truth that comes from God. Freedom. These people were all slaves in their own land under whoever happened to be strong enough to control the military and have the power. That's how it's always been. They were consumed with sin, with fear and greed and hatred and idolatry and wrongful passions. They were consumed and identified by it. We've already read some of it. And they then could look at those who were obedient for all those God-loving, law-keeping Israelites. This is how it was supposed to be. This is how Moses was encouraging them to be. And they would say, as they do in verses 6 and 7, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?" Do you understand that? Because that's important. If the Israelites lived faithfully to the Lord, and they did that externally by showing the law of God in their lives, then they would proclaim the goodness of God to the world around them. And that world, too, would have been changed. At least that's how it could happen, had the Israelites indeed lived faithfully unto the Lord and obediently out of His law. And it's the same now. It's the same now. For those of us who rest in faith in Christ, we know we can't perfectly keep the law, but there it is for us. It's still in effect. It's still for us. It's a guide to responding in love back to God. And when we do it, when we don't just change with the times, when we say, "Oh, well, this one doesn't really apply anymore. It's been outdated. We'll do this instead." Well, we erode it. We negate the effect on the culture around us. But when we live to it, when we live as a people set apart for the Lord, and we do that by loving God's law in all the ways that we'll be talking about, then we change the culture, believe it or not. We can. It's done. It's happened before. It continues to happen. He wants us to keep the law because we love Christ and because it is good. And that goodness doesn't just stay to itself. It promotes change. Good change in the world. "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Those are unbelievers saying that. When we do that, when we live like people who love God and love His law as a result, then we portray, even here now in the 21st century, perhaps especially here now, we portray a very different picture to those who live in a cold and hard world. We do. Where there is selfishness without God, there is now giving from those who love Jesus. I have been asked more than once out on the mission field, particularly building something or cleaning up something, I have been asked more than once, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this for me?" In other words, this is costing you money and time and effort, and you've got a blister on your hand. "Why are you doing this for me?" And the answer is, because Jesus loves me, and I get to love you out of that love. And that opens a door. That's what the picture is here. "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, not because they're big and strong and beautiful, but because they love the Lord. And He's transforming their lives out of that love because His law is good and they trust and believe in it and lean on it for their guide to life." It's the same way now. It opens doors. And that's just one example of the many that we find when we love the Lord and love His law. It transforms lives, not just ours, but people who observe us. That's part of the reward, I think, of being a people of the law. That sounds like such a strong thing, but it's a beautiful thing to be a people of the law. Because those are people who love God and who know that they've been saved just through Christ and not through themselves. And consequently, they and we should yearn to love Him back by following His law. Because it reflects on Him. It reflects on Him in good and world-changing ways. Because people are drawn to Him through us. Amen.